1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, by your Spirit, inspiring the Apostle John to write a book which was not just to an audience in his day, but was to be preserved for all ages. And we have before us a book that helps our joy to be full. A book that reminds us of who Jesus Christ was and is, and His purpose for us. So help us to gain a better understanding of this book this afternoon as we look at some big picture details about it, that we would be able to prepare our minds and our hearts and our souls for the weeks to come as we feast from this word. Help me to be accurate, to be helpful, to be edifying in the words that I speak up here this afternoon, that your church would be helped by your word. Send your Spirit to us that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So this afternoon, I want to look at three big picture ideas about the book of 1 John that hopefully, if we can keep them in mind as we go verse by verse through this book, it will help us to better understand what we're looking at. Because one of the things we're going to see here is that John makes some generalizations in this book that, if you just take the one verse out, might cause you to believe a heresy. And so we're trying to see the full context of what John is writing here. The first thing I want to look at this afternoon is, why was the book written? 1 John is, I want to say, unique. I don't know if it's actually the only one, but it's a little bit different in the fact that very few books in the Bible say multiple times, this is why this book was written. And 1 John does that. John says in several different places, I write unto you so that. And he just tells them, here's why I'm writing this book. And so we're going to look at those. We're going to look at why the book was written. We're going to look at some common themes of the book. What is the theme that John is pushing here? As we read these verses individually, what's the context? What's the content of what he's talking about here? And then thirdly, we're going to try to understand some generalizations in the book as we look at them from a wide-angle lens before we get in too closely to them. So firstly, why was the book of 1 John written? Well, we just read one of those verses, right? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. So this book was written for the Christian so that we would have full joy. Now there's going to be some hard things said in this book. There's going to be some stark warnings given against antichrists and those who would speak falsely about the truth. There's going to be some things said that if you say this and you're not acting on it, you're a liar, you're walking in darkness, and the truth isn't in you, and that's to give you full joy. Right? So don't lose that big picture as we move through this book and we hear some hard and heavy things. The point John is trying to make here is not to lay a heavy burden on you, is not to drag you down, is not to make your life more difficult, but so that you can truly have full joy. And we have full joy by walking in the light. We have full joy by truly knowing the truth and walking in it. We have full joy by avoiding those who are antichrist and are full of error, and by loving the brethren. These ways are ways in which the believer has full joy. Unfortunately, we live in a culture in which anything that's unpleasant, or anything that's controversial or anything that's seen as politically incorrect is labeled as being hateful, is labeled as being depressing, is labeled as being negative. But John says, no, I'm writing these things to you because I want you to have joy. And so he says sometimes hard truths are given in order that in the long run you may truly have joy. There's no doubt in my mind that when John wrote this, he was thinking about what Jesus said, because John recorded it for us in his gospel in John chapter 15 and verse 11, where Jesus said to his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." So Jesus said that to his disciples. He said, "All these things I'm telling you so that your joy will be full." And so John writes, and he tells us here in these first few verses, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about the life that he lived. I'm going to tell you about the reality of the man that we saw, that we heard, that we handled. I'm going to tell you how true Jesus is. And just like Jesus said, in knowing him, your joy will be full. In knowing the truths that he taught us, our joy will be full. So this is why the book was written. John wrote this to help your joy to be full. So as we go through this book, be looking for the ways, and hopefully I'll be able to help you with this as we go verse by verse. How does this doctrine, how does this truth increase my joy? Fill my joy in Christ. Now he also tells us that he wrote this book in order that we might avoid sin. If you go over to chapter 2 of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he says there will be sin. When you do sin, we're glad to have an advocate. But I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. So that you'll know what the truth is. That you'll know what sin is and what sin isn't. You remember we talked about it in the closing verses in 2 Peter, where Paul withstood Peter to his face because Peter had withdrawn from the Jews. And in so doing, Peter had sinned in shunning true brethren in Christ in order to appear better before the face of man, before the Jews who were saying, or the Judaizers who were saying, you oughtn't eat with these people. So John says, I want to write to you to remind you that what is sin and what is not sin is not decided by the culture that you're in. It's not decided by what you've said with your mouth. It's not decided by what other people perceive of you. But I want you to know that sin is the transgression of the law. He talks about that in this book. I want you to know that sin is not doing what you're supposed to be doing regardless of what you say. That's full of it in this book. If you say you have the truth, but you're not doing it, then you're a liar. So he says, I'm writing you this book. So as we go through these doctrines, as we look at this verse by verse, we're going to see that this book was written particularly to help the Christian not to sin. What a helpful book. Do you need that? I need that. My goodness, how I need to be reminded. Here's how you can be helped not to sin. And so John says, this is why I write it to you, that ye sin not. It's written so that we might know that we have eternal life. This is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And if you're familiar with the book of 1 John, you know exactly what he's talking about. This is the concluding thoughts of the book. And he's reminding them, I told you again and again, if a man says he's in the light, but he's not doing this, he's not. So you say, I want to know. I want to know that I have eternal life. How can I know? Not did you pray a magic prayer. Not did you go through a magic tank of water. Not did you join a magic church, but have you done those things which 1 John says this is what people who have eternal life do. This is how it impacts their life. When they've been given eternal life by the Son, you're going to see these things about them. You're going to see that they love the Father and that they love the Son. You're going to see that they love the Father and that they love the Son by the way they love the brethren. You're going to see that they love the commands of God. You're going to see these things, and you can have confidence in yourself that you have eternal life because you've got a book here that John says was written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. So that's what this book was written for. As we go through this book and we look at these different doctrines, this is what will help us interpret this text. This is how we know we have eternal life. And in that same verse, he tells us that it's written that we might believe on the name of the Son of God. That's also in verse 13 at the very end. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that kind of finishes in the same context that he started. So he opens the book by saying that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. And he begins to explain that Word of life, Jesus Christ. He was the living Word. And then he closes it out with, I wrote this unto you that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. So this book helps us to know that Jesus was real, that he was who he claims to be, that his teachings and his commandments are real and binding for the believer. So if you have conflicting thoughts in your mind, or if you're wavering on your belief in the Son of God, the Gospels are a good place to go, but according to 1 John, this epistle is a good place to go. You want to know, believe in the name of the Son of God, read 1 John. That'll help you to believe in Him. So that's why the book was written according to the inspired apostle. He says, here's why I've written to you, that you might have full joy, that you might avoid sin, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. It's the reason that this book was given to us. Now, that being said, what are some of the common themes? What is the underlying context here in this book? Once again, I have four. And I'm going to read a lot of verses, so if you want to try to flip with me, you can. 1 John's a pretty short book. It should just be a matter of flipping one or two pages. But first, and I think this is critical because of some of the other common themes, but it's important to understand first that this book is about an affirmation that faith in Christ is the critical matter. Now, if there's faith in Christ, other common themes are that it's evidenced by our actions, that we love the brethren, things of this nature. But first, it's that faith in Christ is the critical matter. These other things don't save you. They're evidences of the fact that Christ has saved you. This book is about an affirmation that faith in Christ is the critical matter. We just read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. All about Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we're writing the book. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Chapter 2 and verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Because of Jesus. Chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. That denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. It's all about acknowledging the Son. Having the Son. Chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Here's the critical matter. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I think I put that one in the wrong place. Chapter 5 and verse... Oh no, I'm reading chapter 3, that's why. Chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15 is what I was supposed to be reading, wasn't it? And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Right, now, chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So your love for the brethren stems from the fact that you love God and that you love his Son Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Chapter 5 and verses 10 through 13. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. In chapter 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given unto us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, if you miss that again and again and again and again, John is trying to hammer home the fact that faith in Jesus Christ is the foundational, critical matter of Christianity, then 1 John can be a very burdensome, legalistic book for you. 1 John can become not a book that causes your joy to be full, but causes your joy to be drained. If you look at this book absent of the fact that it's about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, yes, that faith in Jesus Christ had a common theme in that book. My next point is that a common theme of this book is a reminder that faith is always evidenced by our actions. But that has to follow the first point. That has to follow that this book is about faith in Jesus Christ. His finished work. His perfect life. His redemptive death. This is Christianity. Love for the brethren is nothing outside of faith in Christ. Walking in the light is nothing outside of faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue that those two things are impossible without faith in Jesus Christ. That comes after. So as we get down into the small details and nuances of these verses, don't lose sight of the fact that all of it is under the umbrella of the fact that we're trusting in the work that Jesus has done. And for those who have fully trusted in the work that Jesus has done, now you're going to see some things in their life. Which is the second one. It's that faith is always evidenced by our actions. Very similar to the book of James, where he talks about the fact, don't just tell me with your lips that you have faith. Real faith is visible. Let's look at some of those verses. Chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him. Remember, he told us he wrote this book so that we would know that we have eternal life. Well, here's how you know that you know him. If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, and as Christ walked. Chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 2 and verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3 and verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Chapter 3 and verses 6 through 10. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What about chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21? If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So again and again in this book, as we move through this book, you're going to see, yes, faith in Christ is the critical thing. But true faith is evident. Real faith, saving faith, changing faith, shows itself out in the way that you react toward your brothers and the way that you react toward God and his commandments. You're going to see that. So faith in Christ is the critical thing. Not an empty profession of faith, but a real faith. An actual faith, and an actual faith is evidenced by our actions. Thirdly, a common theme of this book is regular warnings about the world and those who are anti-Christ. So there's warnings in here. There's exhortations to live, to believe in Christ, to love your brother. There's all these things that you ought to do, but there's also warnings. Just like we saw in 2 Peter, be careful of those who would attempt to teach you heresy and falsehoods. Chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So there are many Antichrists, he says, in the world. Chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? If someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's a liar. Beware of him. He is Antichrist, but denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 5. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. In chapter 5 and verse 21, he closes the entire book out. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So the book is replete with warnings that there are false spirits, there are antichrists, there is the world who hears its own out there. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be looking for that. So as we read this book and we see these evidences, also be aware that there are those who would attempt to show an evidence and yet their speech denies them. It goes both ways. There are some who have the right words and their actions don't match up. And there are some who attempt to have the right actions and yet their words deny Christ and His gospel. So beware of both sides of that coin. And then fourthly, I don't guess you could read the book without recognizing that one of the main themes is exhortations to love the brethren as God has loved us. Chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And again, chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you love the Father, you have to love his children. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So it goes both ways. Interestingly, the word love, or its some form of it, is not used in chapter 1. But we see it in chapter 2 and verse 5. And from that point on, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, there's 95 verses combined in those four chapters. And in those four chapters, the word love, or a form of it, is used 51 times. I mean, that's why John is known as the Apostle of Love. Because that's what this book is saturated with. Love toward God, love toward the brethren, love toward the commandments of God. And so that's a common theme through this book. We're going to see that as we get into this verse by verse, but be looking for it. Recognize that he's going to be again and again and again showing you this is how you love God and this is how you love the people of God. So those are the four, I would say, kind of common themes of the book. Affirmation that that faith in Christ is the critical matter. A reminder that faith is always evidenced by our actions. Warnings about the world and those who are anti-Christ. And exhortations to love the brethren as God has loved us. Now before we close out, let me talk about something that might trip you up as we go verse by verse through this if you're not careful. And that is understanding the generalizations that John uses in this book. There are several places and several contexts in this book where John uses a general term, and if we become hyper-literal in that, instead of understanding the broad context in which he's writing, you can come up with some really bad heresies very quickly. One of them comes up in chapter 2. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "And he," speaking of Jesus Christ the righteous, "he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He says a similar thing in chapter 4 and verse 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the whole world." Now, universalists take verses like that and take them and we see Jesus saves the whole world. That's a general statement, and by that I take it to mean he saves every individual. He's the propitiation for the sins of every individual who's ever lived. Now, if you miss the context of this whole book, that faith in Jesus Christ is the critical matter, and you just rest that one scripture, as we read about in 2 Peter, you just take that one verse and pull it out of place and say, "Well, look here, the Bible says that Jesus was the propitiation for the whole world. That means everybody who's ever lived, Jesus Christ was their propitiation." Then you're going to very quickly come up with some very dangerous doctrines off of that. So understand that what he's talking about here is a general sense where he's not only... John's saying it's not just for me and the person I'm writing this to. I'm writing this church to Emmanuel Baptist Church, and Jesus Christ is the Savior for our sins. But it's not just us. It's not just our sins that he's propitiation for. Anyone who's ever been saved, he's saved because he's in Christ. And there will be people saved out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And all of them are saved through Christ. Everyone in the whole world who's saved, and he saves people from every place on the globe, they're saved through Christ. He makes a similar generalization in chapter 3 and verse 9. This one's been taken to all kinds of strange places as well. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." Now, if you take that in the hyper-literal sense, see, once you're saved, it's sinless perfection. Nobody ever sins again. Now, again, in order to take that one verse and make it mean that, you have to miss that broad context that we already talked about, that faith in Christ is always evidenced by our actions. So that John is saying the life of the believer is not characterized by habitual sins. You don't look at that person and say, he's just continuing to live in sin. No, if you're in Christ, that's not your character anymore. You've got the seed of God within you, and therefore you oughtn't be the one constantly committing sins. In fact, we already saw previously in the book, in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It's in this book that we get the fact that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you can't just take this one verse in chapter 3 and verse 9 and pull it out of the rest of the book and say, my doctrine is once you're saved, you don't sin anymore. Because that's what 1 John says. No, look at it in context. Beware of taking a general statement and making it specific in ways it oughtn't be. All right, what about chapter 4 and verse 7? A generalization could easily be made here. that the fruit of salvation is the root of salvation. Right? Because he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So how do you become born of God and know God? You just got to love. Right? Isn't that what that verse is saying? If you love, you're born of God and you know God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you've been born of God and if you know God, one of the ways we're going to be able to see that is because you love God and you love the brethren. But if you just take this one verse and you pull it out of context, you're going to make the fruit of salvation become the root of salvation. You're going to say, so the way one gets saved is by loving. And this is the doctrine that the world would love to be true. It's just about love. I don't care what your religion is. Do you love? Right? Have you heard statements like that? Have you seen statements like that? That would be the motto of the world if they could have it. But that's not what he's saying. So beware of taking this statement and making it something other than what the context of the book is. And lastly, we see one in chapter 4 and verse 2, where if we're not careful, we can take a general statement about what is the defining, qualifying doctrine for truth and make it something that it's not. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So, the Roman Catholics say that Jesus came in the flesh. And the Mormons say that Jesus came in the flesh. And Pentecostals say Jesus came in the flesh. And the Muslims say Jesus came in the flesh. So they're all of God, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something specific here. He's talking about the doctrine of the Gnostics, the doctrine of the Antichrist, which was so prevalent already in that day and has never been eradicated, continues to be perpetuated. This false doctrine that says either Jesus didn't come in the flesh because he wasn't God that became flesh, or else he wasn't really flesh, he was just a spirit, or he came in the flesh and he never really died, and all of these weird offshoots of it. And John is making a point here to say that's heresy. The person who says Jesus came in the flesh, they're speaking the truth. Now, they may have other doctrines that are wrong that go after that, like all those other places, other religious systems that I mentioned do. They're full of heresies, but in the point that they say Jesus came in the flesh, they're true. That's right, Jesus did come in the flesh. But don't take that to mean, and there's a lot of, I think the Roman Catholic system says things like, all you have to do is affirm the Apostles' Creed and you're a Christian. You know, and so this becomes the qualifying, overarching doctrine. If you just admit that Jesus came in the flesh, then you're of God. We're going to welcome you in with open arms. That's not what John's saying here. So beware of taking this general statement and making it something more specific than it is. And as we get to each of those verses, you'll see in the context that that's not what's happening here. But beware as we go through this book that there are many spirits that are not of God, and they'll, like the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness, will attempt to take the word of God in order to shake your faith, in order to pass off some heresy or some error. So, 1 John, unfortunately, because of some of these general ways in which he writes, has been a favorite of some heretics to wrest the scriptures, to twist them to their own destruction. So be careful about that. So that's the general big picture, wide lens view of the book of 1 John. And I'm really looking forward to going through this verse by verse. I read through the book several times in preparing for the sermon. And it's such a short book that I'd encourage you to do so. If you could read through the book of 1 John this week or something of that nature, I think it would be very beneficial for you in trying to get that big picture as we begin this journey verse by verse through this book. I don't want to be remiss in just reminding you, as I already have this afternoon, that faith in Christ is the critical matter. So if you're not one who's in Christ here this afternoon, then that's the foundational matter for you. That's what you need to address before anything else. And for those of you who are in Christ, let's begin looking at some of these common themes here in this book, at the way that should be evidenced in our life, and work on being better at that, being more obedient to those commands. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the truth that it is to us. Thank you for giving us a book that causes our joy to be full. Thank you for giving us a book that shows us how to avoid sin. Thank you for giving us a book that helps us to know that we have eternal life. Thank you for giving us a book that causes us to believe in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us over the coming weeks and months and perhaps years as we move through this book to become saturated with it in such a way that we would be true reflections of the faith that comes from our lips, that our actions would match that. I pray, Father, that your Spirit might convert those who are here who are yet outside of Christ, that your sovereign power might draw them with cords of love, might capture their hearts and their minds and bend them in submission to Jesus Christ. Be with those who aren't able to be with us, that you might strengthen them, give them safety until we come together again. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.